So last week we started our summer series looking at the book of Jonah, and we were introduced to the main components, the main characters of that story, and so we started by taking a look at Jonah himself, the man, the myth, the legend, not so much a myth, real person, rooted in history, and we talked about that Jonah is to be read as a straightforward story. These things really happened at a real time, in a real place, and Jonah is a real man, a real Hebrew man, and he is called to leave, to get up, to go outside of Israel's borders and to bring a message to Nineveh, a message of repentance. And so God calls this man to go. And instead of going, well, he decides to not go. He decides to run the other way instead. Because he doesn't really want to go to this place called Nineveh, to these people, the Ninevites, because there are people entrenched in sin there. A wicked people, they're ruthless, they're brutal, they're violent, they're oppressive, they're his enemy. And so he doesn't want to take this message of repentance to the people and to the city of Nineveh because he knows the kind of God that he serves. We looked at the character and the nature of God as revealed in this book of Jonah, and how he's a kind and merciful and compassionate and gracious God. And Jonah knows this, and so he doesn't want to go to the place where his enemies live and give a message of repentance because he knows the people will take him at his word and they'll turn and they'll be saved. And so we laid some of this groundwork down, we laid this foundation, and that enables us now to get the backdrop of the entire story. Jonah's run, he's on the run. Instead of going to Nineveh, he goes to Tarshish, the opposite side of where he's supposed to go, the opposite end of his known world. Nineveh is here, Tarshish is here, and guess where he goes? He goes opposite way. And at first glance, the story seems to emphasize that Jonah is disobedient because he's running away from where he's supposed to go. And that's true to a degree, but that's only really half of the story. While Jonah is definitely running away from God, that much is clear, there's more going on than meets the eye. Below the surface, his running isn't the primary point of his disobedience. He is not disobedient because he runs. The story of Jonah isn't that black and white. There's a whole lot of gray areas in between the text that we read, and it's a really human story. Remember, Jonah's a real guy living at a very real time in a very real history. And so, the story isn't primarily a story about a man who disobeyed God, though he does do that. It's a story about a man who doesn't like the kind of God he's supposed to obey in the first place, particularly as it relates to this mission to Nineveh and this message of judgment that he's supposed to be giving. I know that sounds like a really provocative statement. He doesn't like the kind of God he's supposed to obey. Well, this is the point of the story. This is what the narrative is trying to communicate to us. Because Jonah runs, but he doesn't just run. He runs for a specific reason. Let me explain it this way. An elderly man is walking along the seashore at sunset. Tongue twister. He's walking along the shore at sunset. And as he's walking, he trips over this object buried in the sand. And so he reaches down and he picks it up. And he looks at it curiously. He sort of looks over his shoulder both ways to make sure no one's really around. No one's checking up on what he's doing. And he takes this magic lamp as he's discovered and he begins to rub it. As he rubs it, this genie appears out of nowhere. Because you have freed me, the genie says, I will grant you a single wish. Anything your heart desires, name it, and I'll give it to you. The old man thinks for a minute, a little surprised at what's happening. Didn't think it would actually work, but it does. And now there's this genie in front of him. And so he thinks and he ponders and finally settles on a wish. He says, over 30 years ago, me and my brother got into this fight, this argument. And we haven't spoken since. He hasn't forgiven me. We haven't reached out. We haven't reconnected. We haven't reconciled the relationship. And so if I had this one wish, it would be that my brother would forgive me, that we'd be going back to talking terms. There was a loud clap. Your wish has been granted, the genie says. But the genie's a little curious now, and so he solemnly asks, is it because you're old and dying that you would use this as your one and only wish when you could have asked for fame or for fortune or even long life? Are you old? Are you sick? Are you dying? And the man replies, no way! I'm not, but my brother is, and he's worth $100 million. Yeah. And so the old man's actions seemed noble until his true intentions were revealed. Actions always reveal attitude. Nothing is ever done in isolation. There's always a motive behind what we are doing, what we are saying. We can always trace back what we do to one question. The question, why? Why do we do what we do? We love to judge others. It's just part of our human complex. It's part of our humanness. We like to make snap decisions. We like to judge people's actions as right or as wrong. We see things, for the most part, in black and in white, not taking into any consideration the gray areas in between. We either condemn someone's actions or commend them for it. But the book of Jonah teaches us that God doesn't really primarily judge us by our actions. He cares about what we do, but more importantly, he cares why we do the things that we do. See, he's concerned with the internal. He's concerned with the inside. He knows that there's always a motive behind an action. There's always a posture of heart behind it, whatever we're doing. And so he's a God of transformation, and if we're going to be totally transformed, if his people are going to live lives of transformation as a transformed people within a transformed community, he knows that he's got to get to the root of the issue. And so our posture before both God and neighbor is what deems us as either obedient or disobedient. And Jonah's posture is all wrong. At the heart of Jonah's issue, at the root of his actions, is a hatred for his enemies. That's why he won't go to Nineveh. That's why he won't bring the message of judgment that he's asked to bring. Because Jonah knows all along what his God is like. He knows that he's a gracious and compassionate God, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in love, that he's one who relents from bringing disaster. And he knows that if he goes and he preaches this message, God will relent. The people will turn and his enemies will be saved. And he's not about that. And so that's the backdrop of the story. And that's where we're going to pick it up. Starting in verse 4. Jonah chapter 1 verse 4 to 6. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. And such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. We'll stop there for now. At this point, the story is no longer really about Jonah. God takes control of the story from this point on. It's not a story about a prophet, but it's a story about a God who commands his creation, who sends the winds and the waves. He sends the storm. He stirs up the sea, but he does it for a reason and for a purpose. See, he stirs up the storm so that he can stir Jonah's heart back to obedience. And so God sends these extreme conditions. The image we get here is that God hurls the storm. He hurls these winds and these waves and these conditions onto the sea. He violently throws them. The conditions are severe. It wasn't the rainstorm we got this morning. It was a little more intense than that. And we have this idea that God is our anchor in the winds and the waves, and that he's the God who speaks to the storm and there's peace, and all of that is true. But that's only one side of the coin, because the same God who stills the storm in the Gospels is the same God who sends it in Jonah. They're the same God, and he sends it for a reason. He uses the extreme weather to reroute Jonah's path. He stirs up the sea with the purpose of stirring Jonah's heart. Because at this point, Jonah's completely unbothered. He's run, and there's been no real care or concern for anyone else but himself. He doesn't care that he was called to go to Nineveh. He doesn't care that God has specifically given this message that he has to communicate and bring to the city of Nineveh. He doesn't care that the Ninevites will soon be completely destroyed. He doesn't care that there's this storm that suddenly descended upon him and the boat. He doesn't care about the men on the ship or on the boat at this point. He doesn't care that there's people perishing or about to perish all around him, both on the ship and in Nineveh. He doesn't care. He's completely unbothered. And if we aren't careful, and if we don't pay attention, we can run into some danger, because the apathy of Jonah can mirror the apathy of the church if we're not careful. Our culture lives in the state of disarray. We're confused when it comes to convictions. We're sort of empty on the ethics scale. Whatever we want to do, we do. Wherever we want to go, we go. It doesn't matter who gets hurt in the process as long as I alone am satisfied. We have this belief as a people that community doesn't really matter, because it's about me and mine, and I can get what I can get, and it doesn't matter who's in my way. See, there's individual freedom, and individual freedom is good, so they say. But every now and then, aka all the time, our individual freedom impedes somebody else's freedom in the process. There's always someone climbing a ladder. There's always someone getting stepped on the way up, and this leaves us with a little bit of a problem. Especially as a community of transformed people, what do we do with that? As a result, like Jonah experiences, there's this particular violence to the storms of life. Because life brings storms. Everyone's gone through a couple. All you gotta do is talk to someone who's been through one before to know how real and intense it really gets. We've all been through the storm. We've all felt the pressures of life when it's at its worst. We've all felt what it's like to hit rock bottom. And it's in the storm that we feel the pressures of relationships beginning to crack. It's in the middle of the storm that marriages begin to take their toll and divorce rates climb. It's in the middle of the storm that we try to cope with other substances and other medications, only to find addictions surfacing. It's in the storm that we trade everything we believe for a little bit of comfort and stability when the waves are tossing and turning this ship we call life. And so we cling on to idols of security and comfort. Because in the storm is where we face imminent danger. It's in the storm we become damaged and even destroyed. The storms come. It's a part of life. And there's no real answers on how to survive it. Like the sailors on board, the people going through the storm, those in our culture who are going through the storms, they don't have any answers. And so they try to do all that they can do to muster up the courage to get through it. And when that inevitably fails, they turn to their gods. Just like the sailors did. They turn to their gods. They begin to cry out for an answer outside of themselves. Some sort of reason why it's happening this way. Some sort of explanation for why a storm has hit suddenly out of nowhere when everything was going perfectly fine. They cry out to their gods. But there are no answers there because their gods cannot hear and their gods cannot see and their gods cannot save. And so they're adrift. They're afloat on the sea of life. And they're damaged. And they're broken. And there's imminent threat and danger. See, in the eye of the storm, shipwreck seems inevitable. Death feels more certain than life. It's just part of living in the storm. It's part of living in the storm. Yet the storm gives opportunity. For us inside this room, the storm gives opportunity for a prophetic voice to rise up. In the midst of the panic and the fear and the chaos, there's a unique power that we have as believers, as those who know God face to face, intimately, and are in relationship with the living, breathing God who controls creation, who sends the winds and the waves, and who brings order to the chaos. We know Him. We have relationship with Him. And so we have this unique power to testify of the God who sits above it all, and even more than that, the God who works in and through it all. Remember, He sends the storm, but He sends the storm for a purpose for Jonah, so that he would stir his heart, because lives are at stake. So Jonah has this choice. He's on the ship. He's asleep. But Jonah remains silent. A prophet, a man from Israel who knows the God he serves, has the power and the privilege to talk to God, the God of creation, and to bring an answer to these men who are stuck at sea in the middle of the storm. And he says, and he does nothing. He's silent. He doesn't offer up a single prayer. And instead of His prophetic voice rising up in the middle of the chaos, in the middle of the storm, he's so apathetic that not even the God-sent storm wakes him from his sleep. The captain has to do it. That's how apathetic, that's how indifferent Jonah is, at least right now. The sailors recognize that the storm isn't subsiding. The storm isn't getting weaker, it's getting stronger. And the sailors, they're no dummies, they begin to figure it out. And so we'll pick the story back up in verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, and it will become calm. "I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. The men realize that this is no natural storm. They have done everything they can. These are experienced sailors. They would have made this trip time and time again. They know what they're doing. And so they've thrown their cargo overboard. They've lightened their load so that they wouldn't sink as the waves come crushing and crashing in. But it's not enough. So they prayed to their gods, and their prayers naturally fell on deaf ears. They figure out the storm isn't relenting, and they rightly believe that someone on board is under divine judgment. So the men cast lots. To no surprise, Jonah literally draws the short end of the stick. He's revealed as the one who is under this divine judgment. The secret's out. Jonah can't hide anymore. He's asked a series of questions about his identity, about who he is. Verse 8, so they ask him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Up until this point, Jonah has been completely comfortable running. There's been no real consequences for his actions. He's, sure, maybe paid a little price to get on board in the first place, but besides that, he's made a run for it. He's tried to outrun God, flee his presence, and so far so good up until now. Heck, he's even got a little shut-eye out of it. He went below deck and fell into a deep sleep. So far so good until now. See, now the secret's out. And he can no longer point the finger at God because he doesn't like what he's being asked to do. Suddenly, God isn't the one on trial anymore. Jonah is. Jonah's the one on trial. Disobedience reveals the attitude of our heart. Jonah's arrogance and apathy are now on full display for the men to see. They're on full display for us to see as we read the narrative. He has no choice but to answer the hard questions about who he is and where he's going and why he's running in the opposite direction he's supposed to be going in the first place. See, he's forced to confess. And the reason confession is so powerful is because we can no longer justify our disobedience. It forces us to come face to face with what's really going on. And so the men play a key role now in this story as Jonah confesses. And he brings to surface the things he's been internalizing, where everyone can see it. See, true confession is a type of confrontation. We have to confront things if we're going to truly confess. We have to confront others who we've directly damaged in the process. We have to confront ourselves because most of the time our disobedience is rooted in the fact that we want to do things our way. And that obviously leads us to coming face to face with the God who asks us to do things his way on his terms in his own understanding and not our own. We have to deal with ourselves and come before God in repentance. Whether he realized it or not, whether Jonah's confession carried this power to save the people on the board, because now there's a way for this storm to sort of subside. There's this way for this storm to grow silent. And Jonah plays a key role. His confession plays a key role in saving the men on board. But in the process, he also discovers a way in which he's going to be saved, even though it's probably not in the way that he's thinking. And so he tells the men that he's got to be thrown overboard if they want to live. God sends the storm to stop Jonah in his tracks and to awaken him from his apathy, because Jonah doesn't care. And in that process, God shows himself as the God who is abounding in love and who is slow to send disaster. It's in that process that we see our God on full display, and we come face to face with the fact that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God isn't seeking to humiliate Jonah, but he's seeking to humble him, to a point where he can actually hear his voice and respond appropriately. Because he's a prophet. And prophets are to announce this judgment with the hope and the expectation that its hearers will turn and be saved. That's the primary function of the prophet, to call people back to God, away from sin, back to obedience, away from death, back to life. Mercy triumphs over judgment every time. And so he tells the men to throw him overboard because he knows that that's the only thing that'll calm the storm, that'll calm the raging sea. But the sailors' response is a little unexpected. They are compassionate. They're kind. And instead of just throwing him overboard and letting him sink and drown, they try to row back to land. They row furiously, is what we're told. And so they row and they row and they get nowhere. The sailors, though, they in that moment become mirrors. They become reflections of the type of concern for neighbor that God had been asking of Jonah all along. See, Jonah is apathetic and he's complacent and he doesn't do what he's doesn't want to do what he's been told to do. But the sailors, they become this reflection, this image of God, even just for a brief second, because their care and their concern for Jonah is much greater than Jonah's capacity for that same care and concern for either them or for the people of Nineveh. The men demonstrate this greater capacity for care and compassion and concern than this disgraced Hebrew prophet who we now catch a glimpse of. This is Jonah at his low point. It can't really get any worse for Jonah, can it? He's forced to confess to these men who don't even believe in the same God that he does. He now has to come face to face with the reality that he can't outrun God, that he can't flee from his presence, that this is the God of creation and he alone orders the winds and the waves and he will bring about his purposes despite however reluctant Jonah might be. He comes face to face with God. He comes face to face with himself. The storm teaches us this, that love for God is always expressed for love by love for neighbor and enemy. Obedience becomes a secondary function of that love. When we respond to love rightly, we respond in obedience. We reveal who we are by what we do. We communicate our love for God by how we love others. And so Jonah has this very real struggle. If nothing else, you get a real glimpse of Jonah's humanity, his humanness. Because his struggle to love his enemy is real. His struggle to obey God is real. They go hand in hand. They aren't isolated from each other. They're interconnected. They play the same role in Jonah's running. And as a result, his actions only revealed his attitudes. The good news, though, is this. Jonah isn't disqualified. The storm doesn't destroy Jonah, it disrupts him. It changes his course, it reroutes his path. Instead of fleeing to Tarshish, now he's forced to come face to face with the reality that he's going to do what he was supposed to do all along and go to Nineveh. He reroutes his path. Maybe this morning you've been doing a little running of your own. Maybe God's been trying to get your attention, and instead of hearing his voice, you've been hiding from it. You've been burying yourself in other things to keep you occupied. Maybe instead of following where God has called you to go, you've been trying to map things out on your own. Maybe you've become a little too comfortable and you need your boat rocked a little bit to awake you from your sleep, to awake you from your apathy. Maybe you've just been trying to ride out the storm, hoping it'll pass when all along God's been waiting for you to see him in it. There's always a purpose, a reason behind the storm. even if it's not God who sends it. There's a reason and a purpose behind the storm. Jonah wasn't disqualified. And maybe you're on the run, and maybe you're hiding out, and maybe you're just trying to hold on for dear life. But just like Jonah wasn't disqualified, neither are you. Even in your apathy and your disobedience and your disconnect from God, he pursues you. He chases you down. He's still working to grab your attention. He could have left Jonah on the run. He could have destroyed the ship and everyone on it. He could have found someone else to go to Nineveh, someone more willing. But he didn't. Instead of leaving Jonah to his own devices, he chases him down. He reroutes his path. He stirs up his heart to obedience. Through the storm, God shows us again and again exactly the kind of God he is. He's a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending disaster. Don't allow your humanness to disqualify you. Don't allow your storm to disqualify you. Some of God's best work is done when we come to the place of genuine repentance and confession. So if that's you, if that's you who's on the run, if that's you who's hiding out, if that's you who's been a little too comfortable with where they're at in life, where they're at in their job, where they're at in their family, pay attention to Jonah's story. Let it disrupt you. Let it change and alter your course and your path. Because God has something very specific. He's called you to something specific. And if you have any doubts about what that is, Jonah's command to go is your command to go. To go where? Well, that's for you to know. But he's calling you to go. That's part of the Great Commission. That's part of being a transformed people. That's part of living as prophetic voices between two worlds. The world we live in and the world to come. And how we bring God's kingdom about here on earth. But don't be disqualified because you think your humanness is too much to bear. Or that shipwreck is inevitable because you're in the eye of the storm. Let God draw you back to the place where you come face to face with him and yourself. Lean on the fact that it's God who chases you down, no matter how far you try to run from his presence. There's no hiding from his voice. And take comfort in that. And know and continue to learn from Jonah's story. That the end is not death, it's life. The end is not death, it's life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the storm. The storm that teaches us that you are ever chasing us down. That we cannot flee from your presence. That you are the God of all creation. And even though we might not understand it, even though we might feel like we're sort of lost within it, we know that you are working in and through every storm and season of life. And so we thank you that you do not leave us where we are, but you are continually drawing us closer to you. I pray that as we continue in our series, that you would make yourself known as the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. You truly are the God who relents from sending disaster. So this week, I pray that you would anchor us in that hope and that expectation that you are exactly who you say you are. Bring comfort, bring peace, bring clarity, but most of all, let us know that you provide life on the other side of the storm. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We will see you here next week, and we'll continue our series in the book of Jonah.